So I woke up on Friday to something very fun. When I got up, spun out of bed, the world just kept spinning after. I just woke up and the world was spinning, sat back down, closed my eyes, and I kept spinning. And then when I opened them, it was just like the world was shifting. They call that, I found out, vertigo, and it's an unpleasant thing to have. It was not fun. But it was interesting because I've gotten into a new Christian artist recently. They're very trendy with the youth, called Forrest Frank. And he broke his back a couple weeks ago, which is bad. And then all of a sudden he releases a song called God's Got My Back. And I just was thinking as I was spinning around, you know, I wonder what song would be sung of God's faithfulness from the perspective of a man who's just spinning. And the two that came to mind, they're already written, I don't have to write them, are Solid Rock, right? Christ is our solid rock, I stand, and all other ground is sinking sand, and Firm Foundation. And what's great about that is that that's really appropriate for where we are in Micah. So go ahead and turn in your Bibles to Micah 2. Because what we're going to find is that Micah is addressing a people who are dangerously standing on sinking sand, and they are unaware of the danger they are in. And what happens is, actually, Jesus talks about this when he says that you should build your house on firm foundation, not on the sand. Well, how do you know that building your house on the sand isn't a good idea? The storm comes. That is how you find out that that's not a firm foundation. So what Mike is doing is he's saying, hey, you've built your life on this. God's judgment is coming, and you will see how flimsy your foundation is. And so what we're looking at is two things that society has built their houses on that are simply sinking sand in the light of eternity and in the light of God's judgment. Those two things. The first is going to be kind of temporary earthly gain, pursuit of possession, pursuit of self-satisfaction. We can just call it worldliness if we really want to, but I prefer something like pursuit of earthly gain. And the second is a little bit more tricky. The other sinking sand is one that leads us further out into the sands, and that is false teaching. Micah's going to address both of them. He's going to address the pursuit of possession, and he's going to address false messages, feel-good messages. And so let's go ahead and pray before we get into the text. Lord, I pray that you would strengthen me so that I can physically preach this message. But I pray more than that, that you would strengthen me that I can spiritually preach this message. I pray that by the Spirit, as I interpret and announce your word, you would change my heart so that I would look more like Jesus. And that as it goes forth from me, it would change the hearts of those here, that they would look more like Jesus. Because ultimately, Lord, as Pastor Steve preached a couple weeks ago, we want to look at the gospel and look into the face of Jesus Christ and be transformed into his image. And if that takes looking at Micah, and that takes looking at all the things that we build our lives on that are not reliable, Lord, help us to see the flimsiness of our earthly security so that we would rely on you alone. Amen. So go ahead. If you're in Micah 2, that's where we're going to start. But I actually want to draw your attention to the New Testament first, to a parable, not one of the cool parables, not prodigal son, not good Samaritan, one of the weird ones, one of the ones that we don't really preach on very often, the rich fool. And I have to say, the rich fool, when I was a high schooler and a college student, made no sense to me. Because normally the parables have a very clear-cut moral lesson. Well, here's what happens to the rich fool. There's a guy. He has a pretty good harvest. He says, man, my barns aren't big enough for the harvest. And so he tears down his barns and he builds up bigger barns. And then he dies and God calls him a fool. And that's the end of the parable. And I have to admit that that always struck me as kind of weird, right? Because a lot of times the bad guys in the parables are like really bad. You know, you have the servant who gets forgiven a great debt and then strangles a person and throws him in jail. That's pretty bad. Or you have the servant who his master leaves and he's a drunkard and he's beating the other servants. That's really bad. Or the guy who is given money by the master and he buries it in the ground and he just disrespects what is required of him. That's really bad. This guy just saw a business opportunity and then did the wise thing. And God calls him a fool. It's a very strange parable. And that's because he's not being criticized for what he did. He's not being criticized. The message of that parable, somebody would have to really misinterpret the text to get out of that parable, don't be good at business, don't have a good harvest, and don't have some money. You would have to squeeze that text really, really poorly to get that. Because here's what God says. He doesn't say, you are a fool for having a harvest. He says, you fool, this day your life is required of you and all that you have gained will be given to another. See, that's the point of what we're going to address today. Having money, being wealthy, or even just having a good job or having a good house, those aren't necessarily sinking sand. The pursuit of those things to the spite of spiritual things, that is a sinking sand that we cannot build our lives on. So let's go ahead and get into the text, see what Israel's up to. Micah 2, verse 1. Woe to those who devise wickedness and work evil on their beds. When the morning dawns, they perform it because it is in the power of their hands. They covet fields and seize them and houses and take them away. They oppress a man and his house, a man and his inheritance. So what's going on? Here's what's happening. Wealthy Israelites are capitalizing on poor Israelites' situation to take their land. So there are poor Israelites, most of them are probably entering into debt, and the wealthy are leveraging the law of the land to seize their land. For us, we might see that, okay, that's bad, but let's remember that this isn't any land. Israel was led into the promised land, and God gave every tribe, every clan, and every family the land and called it their inheritance. God gave them land to be in their family forever, and these wealthy Israelites are saying, no, I actually want that. And they are manipulating the law to seize from the poor. That is one of the big ills, one of the societal ills that Micah is going to address throughout the whole book, is this idea of oppressing the poor, manipulating the system, and through corruption gaining more and more. And what we want to notice here is in verse 2, that word covet. Covet means to want. There is a very, very deceiving and subtle way that sin works in our lives. James 1:15 says it this way. Desires beget sin, which brings forth. And so what we're looking at here is, notice, they covet fields. They want them. And then look in verse 1. They're on their beds and they're thinking about it, thinking about all the ways they could get it. They're craving it. And there's an interesting thing. It's funny what sometimes commentators get very upset about. It says that they work evil on their beds. And I'm like, man, how are they working evil on their beds? Don't they have to wake up and get out of bed first? But the implication is that they're so obsessed with it that it's running through their heads. Even as they lay down to sleep, they're thinking, man, I want that land. What are all the ways I could do to get it? How could I get it? How can I have what they have? And then when they wake up, there's no surprise. They rush to do it and they seize the land. And that's not just the word for stealing. Micah is going to use that very word, seize, to describe ripping skin off of the flesh later. This is mine, right? Stealing from the cookie jar kind of word. This is ripping from somebody something that deeply belongs to them. And it all starts with, I want. And then it starts to grow into, I need, I crave, I want. It's all I think about. And then it grows into, I'm going to take. And that sounds familiar because that is the way that Eve fell, is through she looked, saw the fruit was good, and took. That's the pattern. And so for us as Christians, how do we respond to a text like this already? I think one thing we need to consider is the thing that I wake up wanting, the thing that I go to bed thinking about, the thing that that kind of occupies my blank parts, right? Not when I'm thinking about a sermon, not when I'm thinking about my curriculum, not when I'm thinking about my family, right? The parts of my life where I'm not thinking about anything particular, the things that have a chokehold on those moments might be, in fact, the idols I need to address. Because those are the things that are swirling in my head. Those are the wants turning into cravings, and they will eventually turn into taking. John Owen, old dead guy, one of my favorites of the old dead guys, he wrote this line that I think is very helpful. Sin aims at the utmost. What he means by that is, he actually says it, the smallest glance wants to be adultery, and the smallest look of hatred wants to be murder. And so what Mike is noticing is that these land barons went from want to craving to taking. And that is the tragedy of idolatry. But we want to notice more. Look at verse 3. Therefore, thus says the Lord, behold, against this family I am devising disaster. And we already know, Micah loves his wordplay. He loves to kind of manipulate his words in an interesting way. Notice what verse 1 says. Woe to those who devise wickedness. Notice what God says. I am devising disaster. Same Hebrew words. From which you cannot remove your necks, and you shall not walk haughtily. It will be a time of disaster. In that day they shall take up a taunt song against you and moan bitterly and say, we are utterly ruined. He changes the portion of my people. How he removes it from me. To an apostate he allots our fields. Again, Micah is very clever in the way he writes his message, but it's not meant to be funny. It's meant to be ominous. Notice the complaint that these wealthy land barons have against God. They say, you ruined me. You took my portion. You removed what's mine. You gave my land to somebody else. Those words belong in the mouth of their victims as well. What they did to accumulate wealth has now been done by God to them. These wealthy land barons, just talking historically, they seized land from the poor, sending them into a life that probably ended with slavery. They had no compassion for the poor. Instead, they took their lands, and God, in response, kicked them out of the land and took their lands by Assyria and Babylon. What they did was done to them. Here's the tragedy, friends, of idolatry and pursuing earthly material and wealth and possession over all things, is that it is never enough and it will run out. There's a really interesting article that I read a lot of years ago. I actually use this study when I talk about Ecclesiastes with my students. It's a study where Harvard asked 100 millionaires, how much more money do you need before you think you'll be happy? Okay, here are your four options. I want you to think about this. You don't know any of the answers. I do. This will be fun. They could have said, none, I am currently happy. Remember, these are millionaires. They're not thousandaires or hundredaires. They're millionaires. I'm happy right now. I need a 100% increase to be happy. I need a 500% increase to be happy, or I need a 1,000% increase to be happy. I'll remind you, a 1,000% increase means adding 3 zeros to a millionaire's money. They're basically saying, I would need $1 billion. What percent do you think said, I'm happy right now? Millionaires. Oh, come on, there's gotta be some. 12%. 12% said, I'm happy right now. How many of you think said 1,000% increase? A quarter of them. Another quarter said 500% increase, and the rest said 100% increase. It's never enough. It's just not. These people who coveted fields, they were already wealthy, and they just took more and more and more, and it was never enough to fill them. That's one of the tragedies of this sinking sand, is that the more you tread on it, the further you feel like you have to go. And then the ultimate tragedy is that in sacrificing for this. In sacrificing their moral standing, their reputation, in becoming a rebel against the Lord, they took and they gained temporarily and they lost out eternally. They lost what they seized. Jesus warns us about this. Store up treasures in heaven where rust and moth cannot destroy. All of that gain is loss. Let's look at verse 5, because that is the most complicated verse in our passage. Therefore, you will have none to cast the line by lot in the assembly of the Lord. Now, what does Micah mean by this? Therefore, you will have none to cast the line by lot in the assembly of the Lord. All three of those phrases are pretty rare in the Old Testament. But when you put them together and you understand what they mean, this is a very interesting and important hinge to our passage. To cast the line is to divide the land by lot. So what God is saying is that he's actually giving a promise of hope to a people he has just said will go into exile. He said, I'm going to take you out of the land. And now he's saying, one day when you're back in the land and I'm dividing the land up. So there is hope, but not for these wealthy, earthly pursuing people, because he says, you'll not be a part of that. You who took and sought earthly gain and pursued it to the harm of those around you, there will be a re-giving of the land and you won't have a part in it. It just reminds me so much of what Jesus said in Matthew 16 about the person who gained the whole world and lost his soul. The tragedy of an idol like this, the pursuit of material wealth, the pursuit of earthly good, the pursuit of I want more and more, the pursuit of self-satisfaction. First off, it's never ending. The hunger never dies. Second, it can be lost in an instant. And third, it is temporary gain that may lead to eternal loss. So what do we do as a Christians with this passage? Because my hope is that we're a godly bunch and we're not hopefully completely sold out to worldly endeavors, right? I don't think that's true of you. I don't think that's true of me, hopefully. I don't think that's true. So what do I do with this passage? The first is to realize that sin is insidious, and even if I am occupied by the Holy Spirit, filled by him, even if I am blood-bought by Jesus, I still probably need this warning against covetousness, against wanting what isn't mine, against being unsatisfied with what the Lord gives. I probably need this warning against idolatry. And by probably, I mean absolutely. We need to be reflecting. You heard me say this last time I preached on Micah, that one of the most important things we do with messages of judgment is we reflect on them. So I need to reflect on whether or not I'm coveting, whether or not I'm in that infancy stage of want that is inevitably going to become take. The second thing is we need to tell the world that there is something better out there. I bet you didn't expect an evangelism message in the middle of this, but it's important. One of the ways that we communicate our faith to others is by telling them that there's something better than what they've been seeking. David does this in Psalm 4:7. He says, I have more joy in the Lord than when their grain and wine abounds. He was pointing the people of Israel, I know that you think this is enough, but don't you know it's not? I have more joy than that. Look to the Lord. We need to be telling the world and communicating that I am satisfied in Jesus and you can be too. The final thing that I think we can do as application in response to this is live our lives with open hands. And I don't mean raising our hands in worship. But you can do that. We're a good church. You can do that, right? But I mean it this way. Holding out everything that the Lord has given me that is earthly, and saying, Lord, you can take of this what you want. It's yours that you gave it to me. It's yours that you can take it. I'm not holding on to it. It is mine now, but if you take it, I won't resist you. In fact, Paul says the exact thing. He says in 1 Timothy 6, if you are wealthy in this world, you should be rich in good deeds and generous. And so part of us reflecting on this passage is, how stingy am I with my wealth that I don't want the Lord to touch it? How stingy am I with my earthly security that I'm scared that the Lord might touch and take? Or am I open recognizing, Lord, this is yours, and I will give it willingly if you want it? You know, one of the greatest examples of this is Job, who says, the Lord gives and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. So we've talked about one sinking sand, one patch of sinking sand that the world is certainly stuck in, but that we are prone to wander into. And that would be the pursuit of earthly material, earthly possessions. But what about the other dangerous patch of sinking sand that Micah addresses? That would be false teachers. In 2 Timothy, Paul warns that there will come a day when a new epidemic hits the population of itchy ears, which sounds weird, and my students have no idea what I'm talking about when I say it, but it is this idea of they will accumulate for themselves, they'll gather for themselves teachers that tell them what they want to hear. That's what they want, and that's what they get. I have this story where I was talking to my best friend Jay about this, and you know, I can get a little fiery. You might be able to tell from my preaching or maybe from talking to me for more than a couple seconds. I was a little incensed about a false teacher that was very popular. And I was just saying, like, they're deceiving and ruining. They are condemning. They are sending people to hell. And I would say that I was justified in those concerns. My best friend Jay said this: don't you think they have the pastor they want? Don't they? Do you think that they're all victims sitting and they just happen to wander in that church and they're stuck with him? Don't you think that they have the pastor they want? And that's what Paul's talking about, is they've gathered for themselves people who say what they want to hear. And you can tell by Micah chapter 1 and 2 already, Micah is not that preacher who tells you what you want to hear. There is a spread of this battle throughout the Old Testament. We have it as early as Korah says, everybody goes into the temple or in the tabernacle. Everybody's holy. We don't need Moses. And Moses says, no, actually, we need the priesthood. We need the sacrifices. We need all of this. There's that battle of truth versus lie. We have it a little bit later during King Ahab's reign. He has a bunch of prophets and they all say, hey, you're about to win this war. And Micaiah, who is actually maybe Micah's namesake, Micaiah comes out and says, you're going to die. He says, why do you always tell me bad stuff? We have it in Jeremiah. Jeremiah and Ezekiel both face prophets who are telling Israel that they will get out of exile quickly and that there's not going to be much suffering and there's not going to be much pain and that it's just a very temporary setback. And they have to face that and say, that's simply not the case. Amos will be told, and this is kind of a funny one, Amos will be told, you absolutely can preach a message of judgment, just not in our kingdom. Go home. He's talking in the north, and they tell him, go preach a message of judgment to the south. You can preach it, just not to us. And so there's this battle between false teaching and right teaching. It spreads into the New Testament. Paul, his last words to the Ephesian elders is, beware of wolves who will tear and deceive. One of Jesus' last warnings in Matthew 25 is, beware of those who claim to be Christ. Paul's last words in 2 Timothy are a warning about false teachers. This is something that's spread out. We do need to recognize the importance of this as one of the Bible's major themes, not a minor one. And what is one of the markings of false teachers? Not always, but a lot of times, almost always in the Bible. Well, Jeremiah and Ezekiel say this phrase four times. They preach peace where there is no peace. They preach the feel-good message. And I have to be honest, I don't want to be too cynical, I don't want to be too critical, but there's a lot of feel-good messages out there. I get concerned for my students because who the Instagram algorithm determines to be worthy of a voice is not an endorsement of their theology. It's not an endorsement of their logic. It's not an endorsement of their faith. And yet we could say, well, that guy's got millions of subscribers, or he's got millions of followers. And that doesn't authenticate their message. I'm a little worried about that. I'm worried about music. I'm worried about YouTube. I'm a little concerned about it because every pastor and prophet throughout the ages has been concerned about false teaching. But let's get into the actual text. I know I've talked a lot. Verse 6. Now, I will warn you, tricky Hebrew here. And the problem is Micah's quoting prophets, and then he's also speaking. And the question is, when is he quoting the false prophets, and when is he speaking? So what I'm going to do is I'm just going to read what I believe the false prophets are saying. We're going to skip over what Micah says, okay? So let's just follow. This is only what false prophets are saying. Do not preach. One should not preach of such things. Disgrace will not overtake us. Should this be said, O house of Jacob? Has the Lord grown impatient? Are these his deeds? So that's what the false prophets are accusing Micah. They're saying, don't preach. You shouldn't preach of these things. Nothing bad's going to happen to us. And then they root it in three different things. They root it in, should this be said, O house of Jacob? They root it in the identity of Jacob, Israel. Has the Lord grown impatient? They root it in God's character. Are these not his deeds? They root it in God's history of saving Israel. So they say, you shouldn't preach a message of judgment because we are Israel. What we learn from this text that I think is just so important for us is that false teaching leads us into so many different patches of sinking sand. I am not saved by my title. I'm not saved by calling myself a Christian. I'm not saved by my family being Christian. I'm not saved by being around other Christians. I'm not saved by going to a Christian school. I'm not saved by going to a Christian church. I'm saved by the blood of Jesus, who is the solid rock. Israel says, well, we're Israel, so of course God's never going to judge us. We're not saved by being called a certain name. I remember a couple years ago, my dad and I were having a conversation about nominal Christians. If you don't know what that word means, it means a Christian in name only. And my dad just kind of off the cuff, we were talking about it, and he says, nominal Christians, which there aren't any. It's like, there's a lot of nominal Christians. I would say a lot of people are Christians in name only. And he goes, no, there aren't any. Because there's no such thing as somebody who is a Christian, but it's only in name. I'm saved by the blood of Jesus, which transforms my life. I am not saved by simply being called Israel or being called the church or being called Christian. And so they've rooted this confidence in something other than God's love and mercy. But they do talk about God's mercy and love. Has the Lord grown impatient? Something interesting's going on there. Has the Lord grown impatient is literally, has the Lord grown short of anger? Which is clearly a reference to Exodus 34, which we talked about when we talked about Jonah. The Lord is abundant in steadfast love, abundant in mercy, and slow to anger, or literally, long of anger. And so we have them saying, God said that he's loving, so he'd never judge us. Well, what's the modern equivalent to that? God is love. He's not anything else. He's just love. I'm going to take that one verse in 1 John, and I'm not going to take any other part of the Bible. And that is part of this scary phenomenon where even evangelical preaching is losing a sense of sin, death, and repentance. And so what's God's response to these people who have been convinced by false teachers that they are secure? He names their victims. But lately, my people have risen up as an enemy. Lately is the Hebrew word for yesterday, meaning I don't have to go very far back in your history to find you doing this. Lately, my people have risen up as an enemy. You strip the rich robe from those passed by trustingly with no thought of war. The women of my people you drive out from their delightful houses. From their young children you take away my splendor forever. Arise and go. This is no place to rest because of uncleanness that destroys with a grievous destruction. If a man should go about and utter wind and lies, saying, I will preach to you of wine and strong drink, he would be the preacher for this people. God enumerates their victims. What a frightening passage. But it actually gives us a helpful understanding of how do I be like Micah, a godly person in a sinful world. I do need to show the love of God. I do want to see repentance, but I do need to preach that sin is sin. What Micah does here reminds me of an account that I follow called Abortion Abolitionists. And they stand out in the street and they talk about abortion. And it's interesting to see Micah 2, 6 through 11 play out in their videos. Some people desperately don't want to hear what they have to say because lies are comforting and the truth is dreadful. Some people get angry simply just because they're angry. They say, don't preach. They say, you shouldn't preach of those things. They say, disgrace will not overtake us. But what this guy does, which I really appreciate, is that he does address the victims. He calls abortion murder, but you know what he says right after that? Jesus Christ has died for sinners such as you. So it's important to address the victims. And it's important to recognize in this passage, folks, that God does deeply care about how we treat the vulnerable. He's outraged that somebody would come back from war and be treated with indignity and have their rich robe torn off of them. He is outraged that women who should be safe in their houses and treasured by society are being torn away from their property. He's outraged that young children who should have a great inheritance are being left with nothing. And so part of our application is simply to say, am I on the same page as the Lord? Am I outraged by those things? Am I outraged, and do I take a stand? And so let's go back to our main topic at hand. We have two patches of sinking sand that the world is deeply mired in, but that we as Christians often are prone to wander into. The first is a pursuit of material gain, and the second is false teaching or even false assurance, false security. But the beauty of this passage, we're finally there, is that Micah doesn't end with bad news. Micah gets to the gospel. Our last thing is to talk about the solid rock. So let's look at verse 12. I will surely assemble all of you, O Jacob. I will gather the remnant of Israel. I will set them together like sheep in a fold, like a flock in its pasture, a noisy multitude of men. Some commentators see this as a good thing because shepherd imagery is usually very good. But I think from the context and from what we're going to see in verse 13, that's not the best interpretation. Because God is assembling them all and pinning them in, and they're roaring. There's a multitude of noise. Think about it this way. It's going to make me freak out just thinking about it. Bunch of people stuck in tight quarters. Body heat is just like, oh, and then it's loud and everyone's talking, and when one person pushes over there, everyone's pushed over here, right? It's this awful pinning in. This is a picture of the exile as Israel's trapped in Babylon. And us as Christians need to maybe look at this and say, yes, before verse 13, before the gospel, I was trapped in so many things. And maybe even I'm trapped right now. Maybe even I'm feeling trapped. I'm pinned in. Ephesians 1 says that I was dead in sin, that I was following the world, and I was following the power of Satan. I was stuck. And only when we look at this and we say, yeah, I do covet. I do have idols. I was trapped under the weight of greed. I was trapped under the weight of self-entitlement towards the Lord. I was trapped in sin. Can we read verse 13 and feel the relief of stuff, the gospel. Because look at what verse 13 says. He who opens the breach. They were pinned in and trapped, and somebody in their midst breaks through. And what I love about this verse is that it doesn't tell you who it is until the very end. It leaves that as tension, right? Somebody in this crowded multitude of people trapped in sin and disgrace, somebody in that crowd breaks through the wall. And the people flood out. And then they're led by their king, and that king is the Lord. This is a messianic prophecy. We have Jesus Christ entering into life and breaking us free from sin. Romans 6 addresses actually something that these false prophets would have loved. The idea that because God has saved me and I have grace, I can do whatever I want with my life. And Paul's response is, how can you who have died to sin still live in it? Jesus has broken us free. The chains are fallen, and Christians are now led out of our chains by the Shepherd King, which reminds us hopefully of Psalm 23, which was just a nice coincidence that I preached that recently. The Shepherd King who leads us home. So we go from trapped in sin to broken free to being led home. And finally, he's called our King and our Lord. It is terrifying to me that the sins that are enumerated in Micah aren't stuck in the pages. I mean, truly terrifying, right? That the wealthy are oppressing the poor, that children are suffering, that women are being taken and their dignity is removed, that men coming back from war are being besmirched, that there are corrupt things in this government, right? That there's things that are not good, that leaders are not fair and good leaders, that not everybody has my interest at heart. It's terrifying. And I think some of you watch the news a whole bunch more than I do, so you're probably even more frightened than I am. And so it's very, very good news to hear that Jesus doesn't just want to be my Savior, and he doesn't just want to be my shepherd, but he is my King. And he will lead me to a land where he reigns in righteousness, where sin is no more, and where the one who is the shepherd of my soul can be trusted. He will not afflict me. He won't lie to me. He won't give me false promises. He won't oppress. He won't steal. He doesn't covet. He's a king in righteousness, and he's a solid rock. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your grace and mercy. Thank you that even though we were trapped in sin, you made a way and you lead us in righteousness. I pray that as we go forth, we would despise sin in our own lives, we would despise sin in our society, and that this message would prompt great care and love for you, ultimately because you satisfy, and great care and love for those who are vulnerable. Lord, we love you. Make us more like you. Amen.